Okay, so we have three questions. If a question comes to you, you can still time to write it down and bring it up here if you want for our question and answer time. So we'll start with our first one. Where was Jesus for the 3 days before he was resurrected? Now, I think this is also alluding to the 1 Peter 3:19 passage. So we'll take this one by one. Let me go to the Gospels here. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So my argument is that for 3 days, Jesus went, and his soul went to heaven. And that the criminal went there as well. I think this passage can also be used, the whole idea of soul sleep that I talked about this morning. Well, if there was soul sleep, then this man would fall asleep. He wouldn't go to be with paradise that day, but he was going to go to be in paradise. Now, there are some who make a different argument, and they base it upon 1 Peter 3:19, but I think there is a different interpretation of this passage that makes things much clearer. So let's go to 1 Peter 3:19. We'll start in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." We'll stop there. So, there are a few different arguments. Number one, which is heresy. This is what people like Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, others, who are health and wealth, false gospel preachers, they say that Jesus had to go to hell to suffer. That his suffering was not complete on the cross when he said it is finished, but he had to go to hell and suffer there in order to complete our salvation. Now that is heretical and wrong. Second, there are some, and this is probably a majority view, who believe that Jesus went to hell to proclaim his victory there to the people who were in hell at that time, from the people from Noah's day, and saying, "Look, I defeated through the cross, I'm proclaiming this victory," and then he left. That's not my view either. And I'll tell you what my view is, and then I'll read a passage from Sam Waldron, who I think explains it better. My view is that Jesus did not go to hell. Instead, what he's referring to is what happened in Noah's day. That through the Spirit of Christ, Noah, he had Noah preach this message to the people at that time. And that those people, they died in their sins and they went to hell. And that, I think the NASB has a translation that they are now in prison. Let me read you what he has to say about this, because I think it's clear. He says, "We are shut up, therefore, to the common Protestant interpretation of this verse, as best commended by its clear explanation. This interpretation states that Christ went and preached by his Spirit in Noah's day, and through Noah to men who were in Peter's day spirits in prison, because they had disobeyed the Spirit-empowered preaching of Noah while they were alive." A careful inspection of verse 18 will show that it does not assert that Christ personally preached to the spirits in prison, but that in or by his Spirit he did so. This instrumentality of Noah's proclamation of the Word of God is implied in verse 20. He says, "Note the word disobedient and its connection with the days of Noah, and explicitly mentioned elsewhere, like 2 Peter 2:5 and Genesis 6:3. Mention is made in other places in Scripture of preaching by Christ, which he did not perform personally and bodily, but through his Spirit." And he references Ephesians 2:17 and 1 Peter 1:12. I think that's enough to read, but that's the gist of it. So I would not take the view that Christ went to hell to proclaim this. Like the second view I told, that's not heretical. So these people, good people, disagree. The first view is heretical. But I would say, no, Christ died, his soul went to heaven, and then 3 days later, he came back and was resurrected and came together. So I hope that answers the question. The second question: does Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, refer to the covenant of works? Is the Old Testament equal to the covenant of works and the New Testament equal to the covenant of grace? Let's turn to Psalm 103, 17 and 18. Start in verse 15. "As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and the kingdom rules over all." So if you look at the context, this is a psalm of David, as we see at the beginning here. I think we do see that aspect of the covenant of works here, where if you do this, you live. If you do this, you have prosperity. But also you see intermingled here the basis for the covenant of grace, of how the Lord will... He will not always chide, but nor will he keep his anger forever, in verse 9. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And so the difference, of course, between the covenant of works is that the covenant of works is we do this in order to gain salvation and live. Covenant of grace is that Christ has done it all, has fulfilled it, and we, by having faith in him, have the promises that are going with that covenant. Now the question, does the Old Testament equal covenant of works and the New Testament covenant of grace? My answer would be no. What you have in the Old Testament are the two covenants going along side by side. So, I would argue Genesis 3 at the beginning, this is a covenant of works where they failed to keep the command of God not to eat the fruit of the tree. So they got kicked out. And then in Genesis 3:15, you get the covenant of grace, where it says that through the seed of her offspring, the one will crush the Satan's head. And then we see it continue with the Abrahamic covenant, where you have the idea of, you know, be circumcised, which to keep the covenant. But then you have, by faith, Abraham is forgiven, which is also talked about in Romans 4. So these two covenants come side by side, and we get in the we get to the Mosaic covenant, which expounds more. You do these things, you'll take the land and stay in the land. If you don't keep the law, you'll be kicked out of the land. And of course, all those things happen, they get kicked out of the land. But then we also see the shadows of the new covenant with the ceremonies, talking about having the sacrifice. We also see the shadows through David's kingship. And then finally, when we get to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, we see the even more revelation of this new covenant. And so they're running side by side. The only difference is, you know, the covenant of works is there much clearer at the beginning, but the covenant of grace, it keeps getting more and more revealed to us. And then we have the actual institution of it in the New Testament, because every covenant has to have blood shed for it to be instituted. And the institution was our Savior's death on the cross and shedding. So the people in the Old Testament, they who were Jews, they had to keep the ceremonies and stuff under that old covenant, but they were putting their hope and their promise for being saved in the promise of the new covenant which would be instituted, the promise of the one who would come. That was the basis for how they'd be saved. And now, as you talked about in Galatians, there are people who are trying to do a covenant of works today of do, and you will be saved. Whether it's trying to go back to the Jewish ways or you ask people on the street, why should God let you into heaven? Well, I'm a good person. That's a covenant of works. You're not good. You can't do enough good to get there. So there's still that track where there are people who are trying to say, you know, I'm going to do it this way. But of course they'll fail. And the true way is the covenant of grace. So I hope that explains as best what we're getting at there. All right, finally, the last question is asked, what are your views on the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping? And are there any areas where your views would differ greatly from the London Baptist Confession? So, since it's referencing the London Baptist Confession, I think we should turn to it to see what it says. This would be chapter 22. Let's see here. So it does hold to a Sabbath day. It does say that it is the Lord's Day, that it's been changed from Saturday to Sunday. I think as far as in keeping, let's go to paragraph 7 and 8. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparation of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So the question is, what are my views on this? On Sabbath keeping and in relation to this, and I would say probably especially paragraph 8. So first, when it comes to the Sabbath, I would call myself a Sabbatarian. There is a reference to this in the New Hampshire, since that's what we hold to currently. Let me just read that as well. It doesn't go in as much depth. It's paragraph 15 of the New Hampshire. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remaineth for the people of God. So, as far as the Sabbath, I would start in Genesis, or Mark 2, verse 27 and 28. It's when Jesus is going through the grain fields, he's picking the grain, and the Pharisees look at him and say, "What are you doing? Well, this is not lawful on the Sabbath." In verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never heard what David did, what he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Alathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The arguments that Sam Waldron would make, and here are two books if you want to know more. One is called Call the Sabbath a Delight by Walter Chantry. The second is The Christian Sabbath by Robert Paul Martin. If you want to order these or you want to borrow them from me, you're more than welcome. Sam Waldron also has a free book on PDF on Chapel Library website. I forget what it's called, but it's on the Christian Sabbath. So the points that they make that I would be in, that I would agree with is this: the phrase "the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath," that is a reference back to Genesis 2 verses 1 and 3. And particularly that he said the Sabbath was made for man, not the Sabbath was made for the Jews. That he is including all man in this. And that this is to be a blessing to men. So let's go to Genesis 2, 1 and 3, 1 through 3, to see what this says. So it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." So the idea here is that God has set an example. One, he set an example by laboring. And we see that God created man in his image to be like him and to be his representative. We are to labor, we are to be fruitful and to multiply, we are to have dominion over the earth, and we are laboring in that. And just as God stopped laboring on one day, that we are to follow his example. And the second point is that he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So this idea that there is a day that has been sanctified, has been blessed, has been set aside. This is also continued in Exodus 20, where he said there's a day that's been blessed, that's been set aside for things that are not of this world, or you know, for the normal labors and concerns of this world to worship and to look at God. Now let's go to Hebrews 4. I want to talk about this because there are Christians who have disagreements on what Hebrews 4 says in reference to this, and I want to present my view. We should actually start in Hebrews 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we shall see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, "As I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works," and again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then so on. All right. So the context here is the book of Hebrews is talking to professing Christians who are either tempted or are trying to go back to the old ways. And the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to say and prove that Jesus is better than all the old ways. Chapter 1, Jesus is greater than angels. Chapter 2, Jesus knows who we are because he entered human flesh, and he can have sympathy and interceding for us. Chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses, the great prophet. And then we get in verse 7, this comparison between the people of this day, this audience, and the people in the wilderness with Moses. And so what we learn is that the people in the wilderness, they did not enter into the promised land. Why? Because they disobeyed. They did not have faith in God. They did not listen to him. Therefore, they did not enter the promised land. And I would say that the promised land is the rest. If we go to chapter 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest," meaning taking them into the promised land, which was a symbol of rest, but it wasn't the fulfillment of rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Okay, so then we go and we see verse 12, this exhortation for them to continue. Verse 14, I see this as that they are to have faith in Christ because it's by faith in Christ that they get that rest. Verse 16 through 19, you see where they are an explanation of why they did not enter the land is because of unbelief. Now, I think the key verse is verse 3 of chapter 4. It says, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As it is said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." When you look at the Greek, the word for enter is actually a present tense verb. And the more correct translation would be, are entering. So if you reread it, it would be, "For we who have believed are entering that rest." And I see here this this parallelism. The people who were with Moses in the wilderness were entering the rest of the promised land. They were pursuing it. They were going towards it, but they did not keep and have complete fulfillment. They did not enter into it because of unbelief. We we are on this earth and we are entering towards that rest, which instead of the promised land is heaven, and we are not fully entered into it until we actually get there. So I see the rest as a future fulfillment. Let's go to verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore to strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So this is the writer to the Hebrews. He's saying, let us strive to enter. He's talking to professing Christians, meaning that this entering is future. He's even including himself, that we are to strive to enter that rest. Verse 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Let's talk about verse 10. In the NASB, whoever is translated as, I think it's the one or the person. In the New King James, it's translated as he. Here it's translated as whoever. So the question is, who is it referring to? Whoever, or he, or the one. Now some would say that this is the believer. But then you have the problem in verse 11. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter." Well, how are we to strive to enter in something we've already entered into? You see? So, could this also mean that this is believers who have died and gone on to be the Lord? They have finally entered into that rest. The other issue for why it's not believers is, let us strive, that's labor. So let us labor to enter into that rest. But it says if we've entered into that rest, we no longer labor, we rest. So are we resting or are we laboring? That's why I see the rest as being something that's future. This man, Robert Paul Martin, he quotes John Owen. John Owen, who was a Congregationalist pastor in the 1600s, he takes the view that whoever or his refers to Christ, that Christ has entered into the rest. Why? First, in this section, when it refers to believers, the writer of the Hebrews is always using the plural. Even in verse 11, he uses the plural. In verse 3, he uses the plural. So as far as consistency, why didn't he use, verse 10 is not plural, it's singular in nature. Second, based upon the difference there in verse 10 and 11 as far as having entered versus striving to enter, he sees this as, well, with Christ's fulfillment on the cross and resurrection and ascension, he has entered into that rest. I'm not going to say this must be it, but I'm prone to think that way based upon those exegetical things. Now, another thing we need to think about is this rest, equating the promised land with rest and a heavenly kingdom. Is that a theme that is also seen in Hebrews elsewhere? And I would say yes, in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go there. In verse 13, verse 13, talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they deserve a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city." So with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were promised this promised land that they would never fulfill. But by the eyes of faith, they're actually looking to heaven. So I think it's It'd be consistent within the theology of Hebrew, of the author of Hebrews, that this rest of the promised land that Moses and the people were going after would be the heavenly rest that we're going to have with attaining that, that they're equal in both senses. So, to summarize, I would say that we are entering into that rest now. We're striving for it. We're laboring at it. And once we go to be with the Lord, we will have the rest. We'll have accomplished and come into the eschatological promised land. Just as there was a Garden of Eden, there was a promised land that they were to be brought to. Now we will go to the promised land that all of us were looking to, that is talked about in Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where we would have rest. And so how does this talk about the Sabbath? Well, that is the eschatological Sabbath. So just as with the creation of, this is what Owen argues, with the creation of the world, there was a Sabbath. With being taken out of Egypt and the bondages, there's a Sabbath. Now with Christ and what He has done on the cross, there is still a Sabbath. And when we worship and do the Sabbath, it is a symbol of what is going to take place in the eschatological Sabbath. And that's why there is a Sabbath that remains. So that's a long explanation here. Let me go on to a couple of things. So how does this all flesh itself out? Well, I think from what we've read, there's the Reform view, which is there are three types of works that are allowed. One are works of mercy. We see Jesus who went and healed people and did things on the Sabbath. We see works of piety, which is like what I'm doing here, preaching, Bible memorization, prayer. Those are works of piety, both personal and corporate, and works of necessity. For example, Jesus talked about having your animal fall into the hole, and you would go and get that animal out on that day. Why? Because you're showing mercy to it. It's a work of necessity. You also see, you know, the reason why we have to have police officers, firefighters, prison workers, doctors, nurses, people who work. These are works of necessity, of mercy. And as you can see, we can get into arguments over what is necessary or not, obviously. But we're going from principles down here. So let's talk about some practical applications. The person who wrote this said, if you were given tickets to the Kansas City Chiefs and they had a game at 7 o'clock, should you go on Sunday? And I would argue no. The reason why is because this is the Lord's Day, and if it was Monday, that'd be fine, but there are times and places where things are right and then other times where they're not, that is taking us away from being able to enjoy the Lord. Now, when we look at this, we can see this is a list of do's and don'ts, but remember, the blessing is that by focusing on the Lord for the whole day, that we will be encouraged and blessed. But we are fighting against our sin. Should we read books? Yeah, we should read books. You can read books on the Sabbath, absolutely. If you had the choice between reading Sherlock Holmes and Pilgrim's Progress, I would say, read Pilgrim's Progress. Read books that are edifying. If you've had a busy week, this is a time to say, you know, I can rest for my labors and spend time enjoying the Lord. One of the tricky ones, eating out. Should we eat out? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 5, 14 and 15, we don't have to turn to it, but you could. That talks about how we shouldn't let people work for us and do things. You should let your servants, let your slaves have the day off as well. And I would say that no, we really shouldn't go out to eat. All of us are probably rejoice that Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday because this allows their workers to be able to go to church. Well, I think we with our actions, we are speaking against that when we reward people who are forcing their workers to work on Sunday. Everyone should be in the house of the Lord. Should we do home projects on Sunday? I would say no. Now, if your heater goes out, yeah, you need to work on it. If your air conditioner goes out, yeah, you need to try to fix it. I mean, these are necessary things. Should we go on a walk? Absolutely. Go on a walk and enjoy God's creation. Talk with someone about the beauty of the Lord. Should we skip church to go and play basketball? No. See people who skip church because a lot of the church activities, or to practice. No, this is a day that is set aside. Now, what about outside of church? It's not within the church hours. I would say, and this is where the only thing I would probably have a difference with this, well, maybe not a difference, but wanting to know more specificity, is where it talks about worldly employment and recreations. So how do we define recreations? That's my question. I work out, but I don't work out on Sundays because I see that as, well, I do that the rest of the week. This is something I don't have to do today. I want to focus on these other things. Now, do I do this perfectly? Absolutely not. I tell you what, it's so you get so programmed to, I just want to look at my phone, I want to look at Facebook, I want to see what the scores are on games. You're like, why do I want to do this when I can have an opportunity to worship the Lord? Finally, I think the difference, because there are a lot of people who don't take my view, and I understand they're good Christian people, but it comes down to two different things. One, our hermeneutic, as far as the Old Testament and the New Testament. And second, do we see this as an instance of Christian liberty? Like some people will refer to Romans 14, Colossians 2, and Galatians 4:9 and say, you see, it's talking about the Sabbath. And I would say no. If you look at it more specifically in context, it's talking about those ceremonial things like eating and food, and that this is referring to the festivals and stuff, and that what Paul is arguing is those things are no longer in effect and binding upon us, but it's not touching on this fourth commandment. And if you even look at the London Baptists, they take that view too, because the chapter right before, chapter 22, this is obviously chapter 21, and the title is Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. So they take the view that in terms of the Sabbath, is this an issue of Christian liberty? That no, it is not. It is something different. So that would summarize, I think, my views on this. And like I said, if you want to read some more, this book goes in great detail on all kinds of stuff as far as the Sabbath, but has a whole section on the Hebrews 4 and also some other, quote, problematic passages. Sam Waldron's book is shorter, and this one is a little one that comes to it. But let me just talk about just one second the benefits. Even if you don't take a Sabbath view, what benefits are there if we had a whole day in which we just tried to put out our work and to focus on the Lord? If you're behind on Bible reading, catch up. If you read a chapter a day, but now you want to sit down and read, you know, 10 chapters, do it. As fathers, you have children, you can instruct them more and catechize them. That's what Martin Luther did, others. You can journal about what the Lord's been doing. You can watch something on church history, or we just got DVDs about these missionaries overseas. You can watch one of those and be encouraged about what the Lord is doing. And remember that this is a foretaste of what we have in heaven, where we're not going to have these labors, these works, these things that are distracting. We're just going to be worshiping the Lord forever. And that's why we should not see it as a burden, but as Walter Chantry says, call the Sabbath a delight. Anyway, well, we've gone almost 40 minutes. I think that's probably enough of me talking. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for these questions. I pray that I was able to sufficiently answer them according to the people that asked. We just thank you that you have given us your word and that it is trustworthy, it is sufficient, it does not change. And we thank you, Lord, for the having in our language that we can discuss these issues, dig deeper, and think more about how it concerns our life and how we are to follow you and to sincerely seek to do so by the way that we see the Scriptures. We ask, God, that you'd help us to be holy people, and as we depart and go into our lives, that we'd think about and meditate upon who you are, and that we'd have fellowship with you as we leave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.